So at this time, it's my honor and privilege to turn the pulpit over to Pastor Brett.
If you all would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 20 of Lamentations chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. Kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean! Go away! Go away! Do not touch us!" When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Still, our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." I imagine or wonder if all of you have heard of the story going on right now with a family from Germany who sought religious asylum here in the United States. Their name, I think it's Romiki, I'm not sure, I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. They are evangelical Christians living in Germany, native Germans, and evangelicals, and they desired to homeschool their children. But in Germany, that's illegal. It's mandated by the government that you send your children to compulsory education offered, mandated by the government. If you don't do this, your children can be taken from you and you can be put in prison. So there's no latitude in Germany regarding this. So this family, wanting to raise their family according to their convictions, according to their Christian convictions, they sought asylum in the United States. We have a policy here that if you're being persecuted for a human right, or if a human right is being denied to you in your country, you can seek asylum here and be granted safe harbor in the United States. So that's what they did. They felt a human right is being denied to us and we're potentially going to be persecuted for it, so we're seeking asylum. They were granted asylum by the United States government and they moved here. They bought a house in Tennessee. They joined a church and they started homeschooling their family, thinking everything's fine. We move forward from here. That was until the Obama Justice Department found out about this case. The Department of Justice has ruled or has declared that homeschooling is not a right. It's a privilege. And every government has the right to either allow for it, to make it permissible, or to deny it. But it is not a right. So this family's asylum has been revoked. And they've been told, get out of the country, go back to Germany. Either comply with German law or go to jail. Lose your children. That's your choice. But you can't stay here. This case is still going on right now. They're appealing it. It's in the appellate court right now. But the outcome of this case clearly has greater implications than just on this family, especially to those of you who are going to be raising a family, those of you who are just at the beginning days of raising a family. If the Justice Department is upheld by the court that homeschooling is not a right, then what implications will that bear upon you as you try to raise your children according to your convictions? And the question is, how have we gotten here? How has our culture, this nation, gotten to this point that this would even be taking place? In 1925, in a parental liberty case adjudicated by the Supreme Court, they said this, quote, "The fundamental theory of liberty upon which all governments in this union reposes excludes any general power of the state to standardize its children by forcing them to accept instruction from public teachers only. The child is not the mere creature of the state." Well, it seems like now, 85 years later, they're rethinking this. Maybe the child is the mere creature of the state. Maybe they should be raised however the state deems it's appropriate. So how have we gotten there, here? How have we gotten to this point of something like this taking place in our country? If you haven't heard of that story, I'm sure you've all heard of the recent story, the recent discovery that we have had a hero living in this country all along, and we didn't even know it. We've had a hero right under our noses, and we weren't even aware of it until this hero came forward and declared, "I'm a black man, I'm a professional basketball player, and I'm gay." Boom. Hero. Right there. That's all it took. And I'm speaking, of course, of Jason Collins, who plays professional basketball. And he recently announced that he is a homosexual and he is going to keep playing professional basketball. And by doing so, he's the first professional basketball player to come out of the closet while still actively playing. You would have thought that this guy won the Nobel Peace Prize or that he cured cancer or something with all the accolades that were heaped upon him. He was called a hero by many, and apparently even the president called him to tell him that he's proud of him. There's no accomplishment here. There was no achievement here. Just declared a hero for coming out and admitting he's a sodomite. You know, this title of hero, we used to reserve it for men like George Washington, our first president, a man of real accomplishment. A man of real achievement, a man of courage, moral fortitude. But now we heap this same title on some young man simply because he comes out and admits that he's engaged actively in sexual deviancy. So again, how have we gotten here? How has our culture, our society, our nation degraded to this point? You know, it's no comfort to me when people say, "Oh, it's always been this way." I don't care. That doesn't even comfort me one bit. How have we gotten here? Why is it like this? What has happened in our own nation? Well, as we draw our attention to Lamentations 4, 12, and 20, we come to a transition point in this chapter at verse 12. Verse 12, Jeremiah says, "The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." In other words, this should be a shocking thing to all the world, that the holy city of God, the city of God's favor, the city he built and established and settled, should be overrun by its enemies, should have pagans trampling the temple. This should be remarkable and astonishing and appalling to the whole world. And isn't that how we feel with regard to our country? What we're seeing here taking place should be shocking and appalling to us all. How could this go on? I mean, we've only mentioned two very, not insignificant, but slight evidences of the general decline and declension in our society. How could this go on? How could this have happened? Well, there is an answer to it, and we find it here in this passage. And if you'll recall, some time back, preached a message on the doctrine of the immutability of God, that attribute of God whereby he reveals that he does not change. He says of himself, "I am the Lord, I change not." And that was for the purpose of understanding all these things through Lamentations from that grid. that God does not change. He does not change the way He deals with His people because He does not change. So if we can look here and see these very things, these afflictions and degradations happen in our culture as they did with Jeremiah, then we also can look to these things as giving us the reason, the same reason. God is the same. He does not change. So it's a legitimate inference for us to draw these things and apply them to ourselves. So, having said all that, let's look at verse 13 to begin to see the reason behind these things, the cause that Jeremiah reveals to us here. He says, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. Jeremiah says, it's all due to the sins of the prophets and the iniquity of the priests. In other words, the religious offices that God has ordained has now become corrupt and corrupting. The very heart and purity of true religion in the earth has become corrupted. Prophet and priest were to be the guardians of true religion in the earth. God reveals to them the ways of the true religion, and they then teach that to the people and administer that to the people in God's name. This is how the true religion comes to us. It falls to the prophets to teach and preach the true religion so that the word of God would go out to the people of God with great power and effectiveness. He would rule them by His word as they teach the word of God to the people. And it fell to the priest to perform all the religious rites and rituals of the true religion. And by these rites and rituals, God promised that His presence would be with His people, that He would give to them the power of His presence as the true religion is taught and held to, and that the result of this would be the vital godliness of the people. These things go together. The true religion, holding to it, teaching it, preaching it, administering it, and the vital godliness of the people, these things are tied inextricably together. And this was the calling of prophet and priest, to teach, preach, administer the true religion so that vital godliness would flourish among the people. And Jeremiah says, both prophet and priest have failed in their callings. They no longer regard the true religion. They are corrupted by sin. When he talks about here defiling themselves with blood, what he's getting at is the age-old practice when the wicked religious persecute the righteous religious. They don't stop being religious, they're just wicked in their religion and call it the religion of Jehovah. The wicked religious cannot tolerate, cannot endure the ongoing presence of the righteous religious because they are a constant reproach and conviction to them, so they kill them. Right? This happened way back in the very beginning when Cain raised up and murdered his brother, Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds and beliefs were evil, and his brother's were righteous, so he killed him. And this practice still goes on. The wicked religious continue to persecute the righteous religious. So, this is what's taking place here in Israel. Prophet and priest have failed. The true religion, those who were to teach it, preach it, and administer it, have failed. But it gets even worse than that. Jeremiah says these aren't the only offices that failed in Israel. The office that was to execute the righteous engagement of the true religion, this also has failed. If we drop down to verse 20, we'll see that. In verse 20, Jeremiah says, "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. By this, Jeremiah means the king. And this statement where he says, "of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations," this harkens back to what we just read recently in the book of 1 Samuel, where the people demanded a king. They wanted a king like the rest of the nations, though Samuel warned them of what would happen when they had a corrupt man as king instead of God himself. They still demanded a king. And now Jeremiah says, "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits." And this is referring most likely to the last free king in Judah, who was Zedekiah. And if you read the history of what took place with Zedekiah at the end, it's just a miserable, horrible thing. He was a weak king to begin with, and he came up against Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the earth. And he made some half-hearted efforts to stave off and to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, but it was futile. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally captures him, he takes his sons, Zedekiah's sons, and he sets them before Zedekiah. And one by one, he slays them, brutally murders them right in front of Zedekiah. And then to make it worse, to sear that image into Zedekiah's mind, he has his eyes put out, so that the last thing he saw was the brutal murder of his own children. He's then led away in chains to live out his days in darkness and despair. This is what came of the king of Israel. This is what happened to the last free king in Judah. So Jeremiah says, "The Lord's anointed, he as well has failed. He ends up in their pits." So what we have here to sum up in Lamentations is the final indication and cause of the severe afflictions that these people are under that we've read of over these past months as we've considered all these various things throughout this book. What we see here is the complete and absolute failure of prophet, priest, and king in Israel. The offices God ordained to guard and keep true religion alive in the earth and vital godliness flourishing among his people have failed utterly. And this is the point of all of this. Not only that this is the end of God's judgment upon his people, but the fact that without these guardians, there can be no true religion in the earth. Without the power of godliness, without the power of the true religion, there is nothing left in a society among a people that can hold back evil. When God withdraws the power of true religion and vital godliness from a people, from a nation, from a church, from a home, from an individual, there is nothing left that can hold back evil. Nothing. There is nothing that can be substituted for the power of true religion and true godliness within a people, within an individual. There is nothing that can be substituted for that power. And when God removes that power of true religion and godliness, there is nothing that can hold back evil. In commenting on this passage in Lamentation, John Calvin says this. He's at the end of the passage, so he's referring specifically to the king, but it includes the whole flow of the passage of it being prophet, priest, and king. He says, "In short, Jeremiah means that the favor of God was, as it were, extinguished when the king was taken away. Because the happiness of the people depended on the king, and the royal dignity was, as it were, a sure pledge of the grace and favor of God. Hence, The blessing of God ceased when the king was taken away from the Jews. When God removes the blessing and power of the true religion from the church, there is nothing that can be substituted for that power. When he removes that power, also along with that goes the power of vital godliness. The favor of God is the blessing of the power of the one true religion and the vital godliness needed to resist the constant onslaught of wickedness. And since there is no power in the earth to resist evil apart from this, if God removes that power from the church, there is nothing to which the church can resort to hold back the overwhelming flood of evil. That is the nature of true religion and vital godliness in the earth. It is the only preservative. Remember Jesus saying, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men, and they will trample it." This is how and why Jerusalem has fallen into such a terrible condition. The removal of the true power of the true religion and true holiness from the church meant that there was nothing left to hold back this overwhelming flood of the rottenness of sin. This is the cause of the depravity that we've read of, that's been so disturbing to read of here in this book. This is the cause, I would submit to us all today, of the depravity that we see all around us in our own culture. To a very great extent, God has removed the power of true religion and vital godliness from among us, and there is nothing that can hold back the constant, unrelenting onslaught of evil remaining to us. Pastor Joe has recently, frequently, quoted Greg Bahnsen, who's an apologist and who's doing the video series that we're watching on Wednesdays, a line where he said, "The atheist lives off of the borrowed capital of the Christian." Right? And by that he meant that their worldview, you can't live off of their worldview. It just won't work. It doesn't make sense. So typically what they do is they adopt essentially the worldview of the Christian, and that's how they live their lives. Right? So this is Bahnsen's statement, that the atheist lives off of the borrowed capital of the Christian. There was another church leader who used that same line, but in a different context. J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian theologian in the early 20th century, and he was a brilliant man and a very energetic man. He founded Westminster Seminary. He also founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a denomination which still exists today, though in a much different state than he would like, I'm sure. And he almost had prophetic insight into what was going on in culture and where we were headed in this country. And when he surveyed the condition of the church and culture in our country in the early 20th century, he said this: "We are living off of the borrowed capital of the godliness of our great forefathers." When he looked out, he saw liberalism attacking the church and having great success in making great inroads into the church. He saw also the reach and the influence of the public education system, the government school system, and how that was undermining both church and family. He saw all this in the beginning of the 20th century and made this statement that we were living then off of the borrowed capital of the godliness of our forefathers. So if we were living off borrowed capital back then, 100 years ago, What are we living off of now in our day? The reality is, when God removes the preserving power of true religion and vital godliness from a people, there is nothing that can hold back evil. Nothing. And beloved, this is how we can explain the terrible things we've read of in this book and the terrible things we've talked about from our own culture, including just the simple things I mentioned today. This is why and how a nation that a mere 85 years ago said in its highest court, the child is not the mere creature of the state, can now say, well, maybe the child is a mere creature of the state. Maybe we should force them all to only have education from the government school system. Where is the power of godliness? Where is the power of the true religion to push back this usurping of the delegated authority of God to home and family and church? And this is why a nation that once counted a proud history of men like George Washington and William Bradford and even J. Gresham Machen can now declare an openly homosexual, sodomite young man a hero for no other reason than the fact that he came out and said, I'm a black man, a basketball player, a gay man, a hero. Where is the power of true religion and godliness to publicly call this sin, sin, and to pronounce condemnation upon it and call this young man to repentance? How did this happen in our nation? When did this happen in our nation? When was it that a nation that was so biblically oriented from its founding and has so many monuments and documents testifying to the biblical underpinnings of this nation, when did it all start to go south, so to speak? Well, it would be impossible in a brief period of time to go through that question thoroughly. But suffice it to say that at some point, the church stopped believing and teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. Right? We've been told it may contain the Word of God. By it, you might be able to experience the Word of God, but the literal, actual Word of God, that just doesn't hold up to scientific scrutiny. This is what we've been told. Even in the seminaries, this is what these guys are told. At some point, the church stopped warning against and condemning sin. Somebody, you know, my favorite whipping boys, so to speak, the mega arch false prophet Joel Osteen, he was confronted once by, believe it or not, a secular interviewer who pointed out to him, you know, you never talk about sin in any of your messages. You never talk about sin. And that's kind of historically what Christian preachers have done. They've talked about sin. Why don't you talk about sin? And with that smarmy smile he gets on his face, you know, he says, well, you know, people know they've done wrong. They know they've made mistakes. They don't need me to remind them of that. I just want to encourage them. I just want to inspire them to lead their best life now. What a liar. What a false prophet. What a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the people are eating it up. He's got tens of thousands of people going there on a... And you know what gets me, if you've ever watched this? He's up there blathering these meaningless statements of self-help, whatever it is. And there's people sitting there in this crowd with their Bibles open in a notepad. And I'm thinking, what are you writing down? What are you taking notes on? This is meaningless. He's not saying anything. But this is what the people want. This is evidence of God withdrawing the power of true godliness and vital true religion from our midst. And at some point, along with that, the church stopped believing and stopped relying on expository preaching as God's way to convert and sanctify his people. Modern man can't sit still for that anymore, we're told. Who cares what happened with some king named Zedekiah some 7,000 years ago? How is that relevant to my life today? What does that have to do with my needs today? So we get rid of expository preaching. And at some point, the church stopped believing and teaching that the Bible really does mandate a certain form of church government, and that if we deviate from that form of church government as revealed in Scripture, nothing good will ever come of that. As our own dear brother, Pastor Greg Poorman, frequently says, independency is evil, and nothing good can come from it. So, it would be really hard to identify exactly where the wheels came off, so to speak. These are a few glaring evidences of it. But the pressing question to us isn't, where did all this come from? How did all this start? The pressing question to us is, what are we to do in this situation? If, as we've considered, true religion and vital godliness is the only power in the earth to hold back evil, and if God has evidently, to a large extent, removed that power from us, what are we to do? Well, again, this is another topic that is too big to cover in one message. So, Lord willing, we'll cover this in greater depth. But today, we can at least consider and look at what Jeremiah says the Israelites did so that we can do the opposite. They didn't get this right. They felt this loss of the power and presence of the true religion and of true godliness. They felt the coming doom of evil against them, and they responded to it in a wrong, ungodly, and sinful way. So we can at least look at what did they do wrong so that we can resist that same temptation. And we find that if we look again at verse 17. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." The idea here of their eyes failing them is literally that they wore themselves out. They wearied themselves. They exhausted themselves looking for some great, all-encompassing, all-powerful solution to their problem. It's a remarkable contrast to David saying he wearied his own eyes searching the Scriptures to know the will of God. They're wearying themselves, wearing themselves out, exhausting themselves, looking for some solution to deliver them out of this misery other than returning to the true religion and vital godliness. And this is the temptation that we will face as well, that we do face. This is always the temptation to us when we feel our enemies are greater than we are. When we feel that the allied forces against us are insurmountable and we have no strength to meet the coming onslaught, we are tempted to look for some solution, some equal opposing force to fend this off. And I'd say that's where the church is in our nation today. There's a growing sense, as Pastor Joe mentioned, a growing sense that it isn't true religion and vital godliness that is growing and gaining the ascendancy in our nation. Rather, that it's evil and darkness and perversion that is gaining the ascendancy. So what is the church doing? She is flailing. She is flailing about, looking for some way to deal with this, looking for some way to address this. The very things that we talked about, we give up on expository preaching. That's boring. People don't want to sit for that kind of thing anymore. This is the kind of stuff we're told. So the church is exhausting herself. She's trying to find some substitute for the power of true religion and vital godliness. But there is no substitute for these things. There is no substitute for the true religion and the power of it, for true godliness and the power of it. And when God has removed this, there's nothing that can be done to hold back evil. And we too, loved ones, we too are tempted in times like this. Even a small group like we are is not exempt from feeling this sense of desperation, this compelling need to find something to cope with this, to confront this, to deal with this. We can be tempted to think, well, if only we were larger or had greater numbers on our side, then we could really make a difference. Or if only we weren't so narrow-minded in our doctrine, then maybe we could have a greater outreach. Or maybe if we weren't so particular in our ways and in our practices, surely then we could make inroads. Beloved, this has never been God's way in these times. These temptations must be resisted, and they must be resisted on the very face of them. That is very likely the reason we are here in this place at this time. Now is not the time to think that we are too small. Now is the time to realize the rest of the church is too big. Now is not the time to think that we are too narrow-minded. Now is the time to realize the rest of the church is too broad-minded, too open-minded. Now is not the time to think that we are too particular in our ways and practices. Now is the time to realize the rest of the church is too familiar and too comfortable with the ways of the world and its practices. Woe to you, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. It has never been God's way to meet the onslaught of wickedness with some human convention or contrivance. He does not need to raise up some equal opposing force to beat back the tide of wickedness against his people. This has never been his way, and it never will be his way. There is no substitute for the power of true godliness and the true religion in the earth, and there is no force equal to it, not even the gates of hell themselves. When the Israelites lay in bitter bondage for 400 years under the yoke of the mightiest nation on earth, what did God do? What did He use to deliver them? Was it by political intrigue or advantage or superior military numbers to the Egyptians? No. It was by the staff of a shepherd in the hand of one faithful man named Moses. God raised up Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart for this very reason, that he might demonstrate his power, his ability to deliver his people, even though it was by the hand of one meek and mild man. When the church languished in spiritual darkness and superstition that was imposed upon it by the corrupt Roman Catholic Church for centuries, how did God revive and renew and reform the church? Was it by using church growth methods so that more people would come and join the church? No. It was by the sincere faith and convictions of an obscure monk who was convinced that the Bible alone can bind the conscience of man. So he took a hammer and he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And thus, through Martin Luther, God brought to birth the greatest reformation that the world and the church has ever seen. And when the entire world lay in the darkness and tyranny of sin and Satan, when we were all without hope and without God in the world, what did God do to remedy this incredibly dark situation? Did he send an innumerable host of angels to overcome sin and Satan as though they could? No. He sent his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, who took on flesh and blood, who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. By the righteousness of one life, by the justice of one death, by the power of one resurrection, God saved all the elect, and he saved them for eternity. It has never been God's way to raise up some great force equal to the force of wickedness to overcome it. He is able to do that by the staff of one shepherd, or the hammer of one monk, or the cross of the one true Savior. There's no substitute for the power of true religion and vital godliness in the earth. The power of true religion and true godliness is still to be found in the holy offices that God ordained. No longer are those offices held by corrupt and reprehensible men. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is the great prophet, priest, and king over the people of God. Therefore, this power, it cannot fail ultimately. Even when God does withdraw the power of true godliness and the true religion from his people for a time, he does not remove it forever. So let us not weary ourselves, loved ones, looking for something or someone or some power to deliver us out of this mess that we have found ourselves in. Let us resolve to walk after the pattern of the true religion and in the power of vital godliness as he has given it to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as we've heard these things from your word that you would solemnize these things in our minds, that you would fix in our thinking how serious the times are that we live in, that we may live in a very low ebb of the power of true godliness and vital true religion in our nation. But yet here in this place, in this small band of brothers, you have given to us a taste of these things. We pray that you would grant to us all humility to reverence you for this, to appreciate these things, to cherish them in our hearts, and to pray for one another that we would each keep holding to the true religion and a true godliness. And we pray that you would help us to resist the temptation to look outside of these simple things that you have provided for our hope and for our furtherance, that we would entrust ourselves entirely to your sovereign care, that we would do all that we can within our power to keep to the pattern of true religion and vital godliness as you have given it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.